Have you ever met somebody famous? Most of us would probably say, yeah, I've met somebody that somebody would consider famous. And you may have, like a lot of people, you may have a really good story about that. Maybe it was some political figure or other, some government official that everybody knows their name. Maybe it was an actor. Maybe it was a famous musician or a sports hero or somebody else like that. We've all got great stories about occasions like that. Mine aren't maybe as fascinating as some people's. The famous people I have met, oh, some of you will know who they are. When I was 8, I got to meet Bob Denver, who played Gilligan on Gilligan's Island. And, you know, when I was 8, that was a big deal. When I was in high school, I had the opportunity of playing bass in jazz band to get to meet and actually play with a couple of pretty well-known jazz musicians at the time. The favorite was Ed Shaughnessy. He played drums for the Tonight Show band back when... Anybody remember when Johnny Carson was on the Tonight Show? I know that's going way, way back. A lot of people, you may not know who Shaughnessy was, but if you played in high school jazz band in the 1980s, you knew who Ed Shaughnessy was. We played a rendition of the Flintstones theme that he set the tempo so fast I thought my fingers were just going to catch fire and fall off trying to keep up with him. Got to meet Coach Tony Dungy a few years ago, former coach of the Tampa Bay Buccaneers and the Indianapolis Colts. I think some of you were there that night, may have got to meet him as well. We all have stories about having met somebody famous. So if I ask, have you met anybody famous, you would say, probably yes. Let me ask you a different question. Do you know anybody famous? Most of us would say, no. I met somebody famous, but don't really know them. We talk with some pride about having rubbed elbows with or bumped into somebody who is very well known because for some reason, it gives us a feeling of importance of we have done something that few other people have. Maybe we even have the illusion that some of that person's fame or talent or knowledge or intelligence rubbed off on us in that brief encounter that we had with them. We know that's not true, but we kind of like to imagine that. Given how excited we get at having met somebody famous, it's sad that as disciples of Christ, sometimes we don't speak very much about knowing the Lord of all creation. Let's turn to Philippians chapter 3. In Philippians chapter 3 and verse 8, Paul writes this. This is Philippians chapter 3 and verse 8. Paul says, more than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ. That's interesting coming from the pen of the Apostle Paul because in his ministry, Paul stood before many people of great importance. In Acts chapter 13 and verse 7, we read about Paul meeting and preaching to Sergius Paulus, who was the Roman proconsul, the governor of the island of Cyprus, a very important man. In Acts chapter 24 and Acts chapter 25, Paul got to meet a couple of other Roman governors. He met the governor Felix, who was the governor of Judea and Palestine, and actually had some conversations with Felix. Unfortunately, Felix was hoping that Paul would offer him a bribe to secure his release, and that didn't happen. But Paul got to encounter him, and Paul met his successor, the governor Porcius Festus. And in Acts chapter 26, we read about Paul also meeting King Herod Agrippa II. That's the great-grandson, if I remember right, of King Herod the Great, maybe his great-great-grandson, but ruled over much of the territory that the Herods were known for. We also read in Acts chapter 25 that part of the reason he got to meet some of those famous people was that he had been taken into custody by the Romans in the temple. We read about that in temple in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 21, chapter 22. And they decided he must have done something illegal, although they didn't know what. And Paul was kept in custody for actually quite a while until he finally appealed his case directly to the Roman emperor. He appealed to Caesar. As a Roman citizen, you had the unique right to do that. That if you did not feel justice was being served in your case, you could appeal your case directly to the emperor and go to Rome and be heard by an imperial tribunal, maybe even the emperor himself. And of course, those last few chapters of Acts, Paul is on his way to Rome to do exactly that. So it may well be that Paul actually got to stand before and meet the emperor Nero. Paul met a lot of very important people, a lot of people that we read about in history books, famous people. You know what his greatest thrill was? Right here in Philippians 3 and verse 8, he says, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Jesus Christ. That was Paul's greatest thrill. Meeting all of those other people was simply an opportunity for Paul to share the news that he knew someone even greater. In John chapter 17, Jesus prayed. It's a prayer that only John records, praying on the night before his crucifixion. And he prayed to God and said in verses 2 and 3, this is eternal life, that they may know you. So not only to Paul, but to Jesus himself, the greatest thing in the world is to know God. How do we do that? What does the Bible say about how we come to know God? Because people approach that in all kinds of different ways. There are lots of people in our world who say they want to know God, that they want to have some kind of spiritual connection with God. Sometimes they have some pretty strange concepts about who God is and what He is like, and so sometimes have some pretty strange concepts about how one comes to know God and have a relationship with God. And men through the ages have pursued that in all kinds of ways. But listen to what Paul says about it in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and chapter 2. In 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 21, Paul says, for since in the wisdom of God, the world, through its wisdom, did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. The message preached that he refers to is, of course, the gospel of Jesus Christ. The very message that Paul is writing about having brought to Corinth with him when he came there. Notice that Paul indicates in this verse that it is not through human intuition or wisdom or science or philosophy, ultimately, that we come to know God, but it's through a message that God has given. That's not to say that God has not given us abundant evidence of Himself in the world that surrounds us. He certainly has. And the New Testament writers and Old Testament writers talk about that. Psalm 19 is a famous example of that, where David writes about the heavens declaring the glory of God. He also writes about that in Psalm 8 and other places as well. The psalmists of the Old Testament testified that nature itself speaks of God's existence and declares His glory, that we can look at the world around us, the created order around us, the universe around us, and be able to see that God is. Well, Paul writes about that also in the book of Romans in chapter 1, when he talks about the failure of the pagan world of his day, and throughout history, in fact, to recognize and acknowledge and come to know God in spite of the abundant evidence God has given, evidence even within themselves, Paul says in that passage in Romans 1, beginning down around verse 18. He says, we're without excuse for not acknowledging God because of the evidence He has given. And sometimes we refer to that as natural revelation. That there are things in nature, in the world around us, that point to God, and that Paul says leave us without excuse, in fact, for believing in Him and seeking Him. But that natural revelation only takes us so far. That natural revelation is kind of like when you meet somebody famous, You have a brief encounter with them. You may introduce yourself. You may say hello. You may just stand there in awe because you've never met somebody famous, whatever the case may be. You may be like a friend of mine who was visiting in New York City. This was many years ago. And she got on the elevator, and these four guys, kind of long-haired looking guys, got in the elevator with her. They were a little weird looking, but she thought maybe they looked kind of familiar. She wasn't sure. And about the time those four guys got off the elevator, she realized, I was just on the elevator with the members of U2. But she didn't know them. That's kind of how natural revelation is. It points us to God. It tells us that God is. We see God in it, but we don't really come to know Him that way. How do we know Him? Paul says it's through the message preached, verse 21. And in chapter 2, he expands on that idea and says this in verse 11 of chapter 2. Who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. What does Paul say there? He draws a simple picture. You can't know what's on another human being's mind unless they tell you. It's just that simple. That's what communication is all about, is helping me take the thoughts that are in my mind and convey them to somebody else, because we can't just intuitively read one another's minds. Paul says, how much more is that true of God? The thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God that is in Him. But of course, Paul's point in 1 Corinthians 1 and in chapter 2 is that God has seen fit to reveal His mind. He has done so through the Spirit-inspired Word that Paul preached when he was among the Corinthians, so that we can know the things freely given to us by God, he says. And we speak those things, he said, in words taught not by human wisdom, but by the Spirit. Paul was at great pains to emphasize here in 1 Corinthians, he also does this in the book of Galatians and elsewhere, that the message he proclaimed was not something that he just learned from another human being or intuited on his own. God gave it to him. God inspired it. How do we come to know God? Through the message that God has given. But more than that, we ultimately come to know God through His Son, Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 1. Tells us that it is not merely a message, but a person who has shown us God. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1. God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom He also made the world. You remember in the Gospel of John when Philip asked Jesus, show us the Father and it's enough for us. And Jesus said, have I been so long with you, Philip, and yet you have not come to know me? He who has seen me has seen the Father. God has revealed Himself not just in a message, but personally in the person of His Son, Jesus Christ, and demonstrated His love in dying for us. Mike talked about that as we were gathered around the table just a few minutes ago. How do we come to know God? Through His revelation of Himself. There's no other way. How do we know that we know God? Well, we must look at the evidence in our lives that testifies as to whether we know God. John helps us with that in the letter of 1 John in the New Testament. He says quite a bit about knowing God in that letter. Just focus on a couple of things that he says. In 1 John chapter 2 and verse 3, John says, by this we know that we have come to know Him. How? 1 John 2 and verse 3, by this we know that we have come to know Him if we keep His commandments. The one who says, I have come to know Him and does not keep His commandments is a liar and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in Him. The one who says he abides in Him ought himself to walk in the same manner as He walked. As John portrays it here, it's very simple. You want to know whether you know God or not. One of the things you need to look at is, what does your life look like? Do you keep His commandments? Do you obey God in your life? Now, we are quick to add, and rightly so, that none of us do that perfectly. But is my life characterized by obedience and submission to the will of God in the things that I do? Because John says that that's one of the ways you know that you know Him. He says to claim to know God and not walk as God wants us to walk, to not walk as Jesus walked, to claim to know God and not keep His commandments makes me a liar. And then turn over just a page or two to chapter 4 and verse 7. John talks about one specific way in which that manifests itself. Verse 7 of John, 1 John chapter 4. He says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love." One of those commandments that John was talking about back in chapter 2 is to show love for our neighbor, to show love for one another. In fact, Paul highlights that as the sum total of so many of the things that we are commanded to do. He talks about that in the book of Romans. And John says, that's how you know that you know God. Does my life look like God wants it to look? Is my life an imitation of the life of God lived in the Son, Jesus Christ? But not only does the New Testament emphasize the importance of knowing God, it also emphasizes our being known by God. When we meet somebody who is famous, the impression that it leaves is almost always hopelessly one-sided. I can tell you with great certainty that Tony Dungy has never gone home to his family and given them a wide-eyed account of the night that he met me. Never happened. And if you've ever met somebody famous, the chances are that's how it... You may have told your friends all kinds of stories about the occasion when you met that person. That famous person has never told anybody about the time they met you, even if they got introduced to you by name. It just doesn't work like that. But unlike those chance meetings with celebrities who will never remember us, the New Testament says that we can have a relationship with a Savior who is deeply interested in us. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 9 says, "The Lord knows those who are His." Now, just on the surface, that means, among other things, that He knows which people are truly His disciples. And that just makes sense because we're dealing with a God who knows everything. A God that Hebrews 4 and verse 13 says, "There is nothing that is hidden from His sight. All things are open and laid bare to His eyes." But I don't think that's the only thing Paul means by that. When he says the Lord knows who are those who are His, it means God knows us. He knows our hearts. He knows how we think. He knows our weaknesses and our struggles. He knows our heartaches. He knows the things in our lives that create temptations for us and trials and struggles for us, the things that keep us up at night that maybe nobody else in our lives, even people who are really close to us, none of them know about that stuff. God does. In our auditorium Bible class this quarter, we have just begun a study of praying like the psalmists. And we're looking at the Psalms as an influence on how we pray. So far, I think it's been a really profitable study for me, at least. To recognize the greatness of God and our need before Him, and to recognize that even if nobody else knows what those needs are, God does. Hebrews chapter 2, beginning in verse 9, says this. This is Hebrews chapter 2, starting in verse 9. Because as wonderful a thing as it is that God knows my heart because of His being all-knowing, that God knows my condition and my needs, that He knows my personality, my struggles, my weaknesses, and by the way, that He's willing to help with all of those things. That's not the only level on which God knows us. Hebrews 2 and verse, beginning around verse 9 says, we do see Him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by grace, the grace of God, He might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for Him, for whom are all things and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. For both He who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one, for which reason He is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will proclaim your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in Him. And again, behold, I am the children whom God has given me. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, He Himself likewise also partook of the same, the writer says, so that He could give His life for us and free us from the fear of death. You get what the Hebrew writer is emphasizing there? That God Himself, in the person of Jesus Christ, one of the Godhead, became one of us, partook of our condition. Since the children share in flesh and blood, he says, so did He. So that He could be a perfect sacrifice for us. He partook of our condition, but He did it sinlessly, which we never have. And so he says that He who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father. They're all from one. And for that reason, he says, Jesus is not ashamed to call us brethren. Jesus partook of our condition. In Paul's words in Philippians 2, He emptied Himself and took on the form of a bondservant and was made in the likeness of men. And He calls us His brothers, His sisters, because of that. So God knows us on that level as well. And the Hebrew writer is going to go on in this letter to say that that is one of the things that makes Jesus uniquely qualified to serve as our spiritual high priest, because He knows what it's like to be one of us. He knows what it's like to face hardships and loss and temptation. And He can relate to us and be a sympathetic and yet perfect high priest. He knows us. In John chapter 14 and verse 23, Jesus said to His disciples, if anyone loves Me, he will keep My word, and My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. It's a wonderful thing to know God. It is a wonderful thing to know that God knows me. And the New Testament also speaks not only of the glory of knowing God, not only of the greatness of being known by Him, but of the tragedy of not knowing God. We alluded to that already in Romans chapter 1, where Paul writes about the Gentile world that did not know God, not because they were too ignorant or too stupid to know God, but that they willfully chose not to know God. They willfully chose to reject the evidence about God. And so he said they were left without excuse. And as a result of that, they became enslaved to lust and greed, selfishness and brutality. You can read the list that begins really in verse 24 and goes down through the end of that chapter in Romans chapter 1, and it's ugly. Slavery to that kind of, not just conduct, but that kind of thinking comes from rejecting God in my knowledge, from refusing to know God. And so does pointless religion. In John chapter 4, Jesus encountered a Samaritan woman, had a remarkable conversation with this woman. Being Samaritan, she came from a heritage that was not only racially a little different from the Jews, but was religiously somewhat different from what the Jews practiced. The Samaritans had their own temple on Mount Gerizim in Samaria to rival the one in Jerusalem and insisted that that was the place where God ought to be worshipped. She asked Jesus about that. Our fathers worship in this mountain. You Jews say we ought to worship in Jerusalem. And Jesus said to her in verse 22 that part of the problem was the Samaritans worshipped what they did not know. They were ignorant of God. They professed to worship Him, but they did it in a way that God Himself had not directed. You see, they didn't know God because they didn't listen to His revelation of Himself. Paul wrote in Titus chapter 1 about people who profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny Him. And Jesus in Matthew chapter 7 spoke of those who in the last day would say to Him, Lord, did we not cast out demons in Your name and in Your name perform many miracles? Did we not do many things in Your name? And He said, I will say to them, depart from Me, I never knew you. Why? Because they had refused to listen to Him. They had refused to follow Him as He directed. So I can claim to know God, but that doesn't mean that I do. And if I don't know God, then it makes my attempts at religion man-made and pointless. And ultimately, the Bible says it brings retribution. That's in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, beginning in verse 6, referring to the things, the hardships that the Thessalonians were going through. Perhaps some of them at the hands of unbelieving enemies. Paul writes, after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you and to give relief to you who are afflicted and to us as well when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire. And notice verse 8, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These, he says, will pay the penalty of eternal destruction, away from the presence of the Lord and away from the glory of His power. You see, not knowing God is not just, well, that's unfortunate. It's eternally tragic. Because we are without excuse for knowing God, as we have seen. Because God has revealed Himself so plainly in the person of Jesus Christ and in the message of the New Testament that we are doubly without excuse for not seeking to know Him. And all that is left is alienation from God. Not just in this life, but alienation from God for eternity. And that is something, my friend, you do not want. In 1 Chronicles chapter 28 in the Old Testament, David spoke to his son Solomon, who was soon to take over the rule of Israel. 1 Chronicles 28, and we're going to read in verse 9. Among many of the things that David said, as for you, my son Solomon, verse 9, know the God of your father and serve Him with a whole heart and a willing mind, for the Lord searches all hearts and understands every intent of the thoughts. If you seek Him, He will let you find Him. But if you forsake Him, He will reject you forever. That's a wonderful statement, not just for a king living 3,000 years ago. It's a wonderful statement for us. Know the God of your father and serve Him with a whole heart and a willing mind. For if you seek the Lord, He will let you find Him. So, as we conclude this lesson, that's our invitation to you. Do you know God? Are you sure that you know God? Does your life demonstrate that you know God? If you don't, then take the opportunity to come to know Him. Maybe you need to spend some more time with His Word. Maybe we can help you with that, and we'd love the opportunity to do that, because that's how we come to know Him, in the message that He has given us through His Son, Jesus Christ, the message delivered through the Holy Spirit. Maybe we can help you with that. It would be our privilege to do that. Maybe you've come to know what God expects of you, what God has done for you, but you haven't yet acted on that. And we hope we can encourage you to do that right now. If you believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and you are ready to have a relationship with God through Him. You're ready to have your sins taken away. That's what we're all about here. That's what the sacrifice of Christ was designed to provide. That's what God wants for you more than anything else. Will you this morning repent and confess your faith? Will you be united with Christ in baptism and have your sins washed away in His blood? You can go away from this place as one who knows God and one who is known by Him, one who has a relationship with God. And that's more important, that's more valuable than all the celebrities you could ever meet. And we hope we can share in your joy as you lay hold of that right this minute. If you're ready to obey the gospel, then step forward as we stand and as we sing together.